Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Wilker, Director of In-Depth Studies. And we are currently looking at what we call the Doctrines of Grace. Some people call it TULIP, or Five Points of Calvinism, various names for the same basic biblical truths. Last week, we were looking at and really kind of breaking down this idea, the first letter in TULIP, which is T, which stands for total depravity. And what we said last week was that mankind, everybody who was born of Adam, or, you know, original father, comes into this world guilty of original sin, or Adam's sin. And I think we dealt with that pretty distinctly. But this week we want to talk about sort of the second part of that, the other side of that coin. That is that we also have a bad heart.
Yeah, this is the result of being blamed for Adam's sin. Of course, as a result of being blamed for his sin, we have a bad record. We're guilty. But then the effects of that are that we are born not just guilty of his sin, but also sin so that we have a bad heart, that we will not want to come to faith in Christ on our own. We won't want to do that. And probably as we begin our discussion, the best place to go, it would be Romans chapter 3, 10 through 20, because in this context of Romans here, this first section, chapters 1, 2, and 3, up to verse 21 of 3, the Apostle Paul is making the case why everyone needs a Savior. And he addresses objections that Gentiles make as to why they don't think they need a Savior, and objections that Jews make. And he deals with all these objections, and then he comes to this sort of his conclusion or summary statement at the end. And that's where you pick it up really in verse 9 of Romans 3, where Paul says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" Meaning, no, he says, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. Now, what follows is from my Catholic background, I remember things called litanies. These sort of prayers, lines of prayers that you would, at various times of the year, we would say, that seemed to me to be quite boring, but of course that was just me. But it's a list of things describing our sinfulness. So that's what we find. So it says in verse 10, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And that just takes us through verse 12. We can go all the way to verse 20. They just continue these statements about our hearts are bad, which result, meaning, and they're talking about sin now controls us. So let's talk about a couple of these things as we progress through. One of them is, and it says, verse 10, "There is no one righteous, not even one." That's not so difficult. People don't understand that nobody's perfect. But then they said, "There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." This is hard for us to grasp because we look around and we see people, I mean, even a secular sociology booklet will describe man as essentially a religious being, that we are religious. You know, Pascal, the great French mm-hmm. philosopher and physicist, said that within every man there's this God-shaped vacuum, and everyone tries to fill it, but only through the Lord God himself, Jesus Christ, can it truly be filled. Okay, we understand that. And we understand the idea that everyone is naturally religious. That's not what this is referring to. This is saying that no one, as a result of Adam's sin, no one will, when they become born and exhibit rational faculties as they mature as a person, no one will ever want to come to faith on their own. It says, no one seeks after God, no, not one. The problem is that we look around, we see people who apparently seek, who never believe. And so, at least on the surface, it looks like this isn't true. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across is that if anybody is truly seeking, then the only reason they're seeking is that the Holy Spirit is causing them to seek. So we think of verses like John 6:44. In the Gospel of John, it's that section of chapter 6 where Jesus is talking about the bread of life. He feeds the 5,000. He's talking about he is the bread of life, and he's using the metaphor of eat my body, drink my blood, as meaning believe in me. And so verse 43, of course, this whole discussion about that, people are having problems with it. And so he says, verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves. He's talking to his disciples right now. And Jesus answered, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's a pretty straightforward statement. He says, okay, nobody wants to come, so the Father is going to draw some. The reason we know it is some, because he says, those whom he draws, he raises up at the last day. These are the people who go to heaven to be with him, and then it'll be the new heavens, new earth. So that's the believer. So, and the reason nobody, using the language of 644, the reason nobody can come is because nobody wants to come. This is probably the foundational truth of total depravity. Nobody wants to believe. Because when we talk about the bad heart, we're saying sin so affects us such that we will never do anything for the direct purpose of wanting to honor the God of Scripture. So sin affects every part of us to some degree, and it affects our will to the extent that we will never want to come to faith in Christ on our own. So if God doesn't cause us to believe, heaven will be empty, as far as at least human beings.
But it strikes me that you know, back to the Romans 3, where it says, you know, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Paul could have almost parenthetically put in there the God of Scripture.
Yes.
The true God. Because
that's
because people do seek spiritual
God,
lives, whatever.
In some sense.
Of course, they end up ultimately making a God of their own making or a God of themselves. But that is true, that mankind, man himself in his natural state, will never voluntarily seek the God of the Bible.
Right.
The creator God of the universe, etc. So that is interesting, because I think you would get a lot of, to use political terms here, pushback from the, you know, people, you know, if you just took Romans 3 out in the marketplace, said, hey, here it is, they'd say that's baloney. I know all kinds of people that are seeking God, you know, but are we really defining our terms?
Yeah, and I think what you said was just being very accurate. No one will want to seek the God of Scripture,
right,
naturally. So let's flip, just kind of take a little rabbit trail. We'll come back to Romans 3. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, which is a statement about how the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to believe. But you get down to verse 14, and they say this: the man without the Spirit, of course that's the unbeliever, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. And it says, well, why doesn't he? Well, he says, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. He gives two reasons why the unbeliever will not become a believer. One, he says, their foolishness, meaning the unbeliever is making a value judgment. The Bible always describes mankind as being responsible. Mm-hmm. So if someone is not a believer, they are not a believer because they don't want to be a believer. Mm-hmm. And here it says they think it's foolish to become a believer. Foolish, naturally. Because we understand that to become a believer, you have to admit you're spiritually bankrupt. You can't do anything to save yourself. Jesus has to do it all. And you have to give him the keys of your life. You have to embrace him as Lord. Well, none of us naturally want to do any of that. Because we want to, our whole lives are trying to make excuses for ourselves. because we love ourselves intensely, mm-hmm. and we make excuses. And but yet, to become a believer, you have to be honest about yourself and say, I deserve to go to hell. Mm-hmm. So here, describing the unbeliever, it says one reason why he doesn't become a believer is because he thinks he's foolish. Okay, so that's a value judgment that the unbeliever makes. But the second reason, he says, verse 14, it says, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is, he can't come to faith in Christ because his will, using the language of Martin Luther in his famous work, The Bondage of the Will, mm-hmm. Luther's whole point, which was so accurate, that mankind is born as a result of Adam's sin in such a state that his will is bound, that he will never want to come to faith. He just won't. And it's a hopeless situation.
Let me give you a folksy analogy here, because it just happened to me a few weeks ago. I got new glasses, and I had
and
my eyes.
And they're quite nice-looking glasses.
Oh, beautiful.
They do.
I didn't know I was so pretty until
you
I got
are very
glasses.
Pretty right now.
But what's interesting is that first time in my life, I'm 64 years old, and the first time I've ever had my eyes dilated. But part of what they did in this whole eye testing procedure, they gave me a colorblind test. Now, I knew I was partially colorblind, but out of 14 pages, I was only able to, not even clearly, but able to identify two numbers or letters of the
I know that test. You are really are colorblind.
I'm pretty bad. But here's my point. In the same way that I could not, no matter how much I wanted to or tried or whatever, I could not see what I was supposed to see on that page. I was unable. And that's what this sort of reminds me of.
Mm-hmm.
That mankind, in his natural state, without being spiritually made alive and all that, cannot understand these truths. He just cannot. It's just like, I cannot see those numbers. I could camp out with that book the rest of my life. I'll never see those numbers. I can't squint. I can't put it under a different light. It doesn't work. So that is it. I mean, that to me is, you know, is a hard truth for people to grasp. But it's the only thing that really makes sense.
No.
You know, in our experience, you know, being in ministry, being pastors and such, you see this all the time. And you just, you know, you wring your hands, you rack your brain. What do I have to say to get this person to understand? And then you realize they don't understand because they can't understand. Unless, again, God in his grace and mercy gives them the ability. But that's why that passage in Corinthians is so important.
Yeah, it addresses both sides of the equation, mm-hmm. our responsibility,
right.
and the way things are from God's point of view. We don't want to become a believer, and we cannot become a believer. Both are true.
But that's where you get the that's unfair argument.
Yeah. As you would say, the pushback.
Yeah.
Yes, that is true. And of course, that's we will address that farther when we get into unconditional election, the U of TULIP. Where we're going to, when we're all done with depravity, we will address that in Romans 9. We will set that aside for the time being. Let's talk a bit about this idea, because in Romans 3 it says, no one seeks after God, no, not one. Then it talks in terms of, no one does anything good, no, not one. Now, just like the seeking thing, we would say, well, I've got an unbelieving neighbor who's a wonderful neighbor. He's very considerate and kind as a neighbor. I love having him as a neighbor. Okay? So he's not like a Hitler. He's considerate. He's helpful. All of these things. Well, you're saying, are you saying that that person doesn't do anything good? And of course, that's exactly what the Bible is saying. But we need to understand that what does something have to be in order for God to qualify it as good? And the answer is, it must not only be externally good, look good, but we have to do it for the right reason. Mm. And that's where you have the 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Why I do what I do is so critical for the believer. So the unbeliever, though the unbeliever may show kindness as an unbelieving neighbor, but he won't do it for the reason the Bible says we must do it, because we love the God of Scripture. Mm. He won't do that. And so from God's point of view, that is not a good work.
When you look at a lot of what we do,
yes,
it's very, whether it's loving my wife, loving my neighbor, what have you, doing good in the community, it's very easy for that to be selfish. It's very easy for me to do that because how it makes me appear, or in the case of loving my wife, perhaps I want something back from her as a result, and I expect that, and when it doesn't happen, then I become very, very upset. But it seems to me that, boy, I mean, again, you know, just my thought process, take this to the marketplace. Wow, you mean not only do I have to do the right things, but I got to do them for the right reason?
Yes. Can you think of, let's say around Thanksgiving.
Mm.
Okay, and there's always these turkey drives.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Okay. And so people want to drop off turkeys to help the poor, at least once a year. They want to help them out. And there'll be this TV reporter.
Yeah, Brad Sussman.
Yes. And they'll be interviewing people, you know. And someone will typically, this is a typical response, you know, I just feel so good when I do this.
Yeah. Well, and they congratulate them.
Yes.
What a great person you are. You gave this turkey or whatever.
Right. And so because helping others can make you feel good.
Mm-hmm.
And okay. So, but the reason I'm doing it many times is because it makes me feel good. Well, that's not a very good reason, but they're glad to have the turkeys regardless.
Well, giving people turkeys that need them is a good thing.
Yes, we would all agree that that is a good thing to do.
In human terms.
Yes. But Scripture kicks it up a notch, and it says, for something to qualify in God's sight as good, it must also be done for the right reason, to honor the God of Scripture. Whoa. Now, as soon as we say that, everything the unbeliever does is now sinful, which is why Romans 3, when it says that they don't do anything good, no, not one, that's what they mean.
Mm.
And it's good to think about that. Because that's where we see we're bankrupt. Because especially you're sharing your faith with someone, and the person, let's say they've grown up in a Christian family, or even just morally, a good moral family.
Mm-hmm.
Good values, good work ethic, would never think of lying or cheating, things like that. And they've grown up. And so now you're sharing your faith with them. You need a savior because you're a terrible sinner. They look at, well, how can I be a terrible sinner? Because even if they became a believer, they didn't lie before, they're not going to lie now. So what's the big difference?
Mm-hmm.
The big difference is why they do what they do. And the mistake we make in our evangelical churches is we don't emphasize this.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are folks who come from families where they were not strong-willed children. They didn't act out.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, they were basically compliant, obedient, and so now, are they a terrible sinner? Absolutely, they're a terrible sinner because they have heaped upon themselves the wrath of God because everything they have done, they've not done for the right reason, even though their lives look far, far more acceptable than other folks. And that is what we need to focus on, and why the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 3 seems on the surface to be overkill.
Mm-hmm.
But actually he's getting to the center of the issue. The core of the issue is that we, as a result of Adam's sin, we come into the world we are now self-centered.
Mm-hmm.
We are God haters. We want to run our own little kingdom. That is what we want. Which when we talk about total depravity, that's what we're referring to. Sin controls us. That's what we're talking about. And one of the evidences of sin's control is that we won't want to ever become a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Another evidence is that we will never do anything for the right reason.
Gotcha. What's interesting, too, back to Romans 3, that in that passage we read, he's talking and referring to both Jews and Gentiles.
Oh, yes.
So it's not, you know, so again, the Jews who thought they had a religious system that made them better, you know, and the Jews were these horrible pagan whatever, they had this arbitrary standard in their minds, and he's cutting that off at the knees, so to speak, and saying, no, guys, nobody's good.
Right.
No, not one.
And so this is where it's helpful for especially parents, talking with their children. Mm-hmm. And how do you show your children that they need a Savior? Mm-hmm. Especially if they're compliant. You're a good parent. Your child is not strong-willed, is compliant. They don't look like they're in rebellion. But this is where you focus on, why do you do what you do? And that is really where we see our sin at its best. Mm. And so from whether it's from a church teaching standpoint or parents teaching their children point of view, that's what we need to really focus and sensitize folks about. Because mm-hmm. that is where we see lots of our sin. Even as a believer, we have a new heart. We're a God lover. But my struggle, the sin that bothers me, is just this, because all too often I find myself doing things for the wrong reason. Now, I'm aware of it now, and I don't want to stay in it, but I do see it. And it really does bother me.
But just to be clear, we, as believers, once we are spiritually enabled to see ourselves as God sees us, mm-hmm. as the sinners that we are, totally depraved, etc., there is a marked difference in us. I mean, that's the other side of it. I mean, you know, I hate bumper sticker theology, but you know, the one that about you know Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, or you know, but there is that element that you know we don't just suddenly lose our depravity when we become believers.
We lose our total depravity. Uh-huh. Because now we have a new heart, a new motivation, work of the Holy Spirit. We are God lovers, which guarantees our lives are changing. We're mm-hmm. becoming more Christ-like. Now, we don't lose our battle with sin. Right. That's true. We battle with sin till we die. That's all true. But we get better as we progress through. So we really just have to be a bit more precise. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And this is where, in our current evangelical climate, precision in talking about these matters is kind of a lost thing. So that's why we're doing this course in the Doctrines of Grace, to try to speak real clearly and carefully about these things, as Scripture does. So, example, let's just sort of now examine a little bit the reason why unbelievers are totally depraved. Sin is that they will never want to come to faith in Christ, is because sin controls them. Mm-hmm. Well, how does the Bible describe that? That's a very good thing to talk about. If we go to Romans 6, because when we get to Romans 6, 7, 8, it shifts, the emphasis of Paul's teaching shifts from, you know, how we get accepted to what will the Christian life look like. Change life. And so we pick it up. And pick it up in verse 15 through 18. Actually, it goes to the end. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So it's, once again, it's talking about the unbeliever, the believer. The unbeliever, slave to sin, trapped in it. Versus the believer is a slave to righteousness. You can't miss the changed life, the guarantee of growth. It's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life that Jesus purchased for you on the cross. So they're describing this. So to get a better handle on what does it mean about being a slave to sin, we need to go to Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. I think that this will explain a little bit. He says, he's talking to believers, and he says, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Okay, so he says, as a believer, you have died to the law, which results in fruit-bearing, your life changing. And then it explains, verse 5, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, this is the NIV, mm-hmm. when you were controlled by sin, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. And what does this mean? And we've talked about this in the past, but the idea that because we have bad hearts, we're rebellious, that whenever we're confronted by God's law, our rebellion is stirred up so that, or to use the language of the NIV, our evil passions are aroused so that we serve, so that we sin more, not less. In that sense, we're a slave to sin. This is what happens. And therefore, we will... there's no way of avoiding it mm-hmm. than becoming a believer and getting a new heart. Then we can change it. So he says, when you became a believer, you died to the law, meaning that this control of sin has been broken in your life so that now you are going to bear fruit. And of course, verse 6 says, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That is, becoming a believer, we get this new heart, which results in a changed life. Now, we not only want to obey, but we want to obey for the right reason, because we are God lovers. So this total depravity has been broken. We are now incurably God lovers who struggle with sin till we die, but we are God lovers who struggle, and we are going to grow and bear fruit, even though we're never free from the struggle of sin. So this is an important thing to get a handle on, this idea of the control of sin, and that as a believer, this control is broken. We are focusing in on the unbeliever is controlled by sin. Theologically, we describe that as totally depraved. Remember, by that we mean sin affects every area in your life so that you will never do anything for the right reason, that is to glorify God, and you will never want to come to faith in Christ on your own. Never, never. Now remember, that is, when we say total depravity, we want to make a distinction between total and complete depravity. We're not saying that you're as bad as you could be. We can get worse. But what we're saying is sin so affects everything such that everything we do is affected by sin. Mm-hmm. We will never do it for the right reason, and we will never want to come to faith. And that really is the core of total depravity.
Great. Well, we're going to continue this discussion again next week. As always, if you have questions, feel free to call Jeff
at area code 480-924-4290. I'm glad to talk, and you can get me on Skype. It's just Jeff Volker on Skype. I'm easy to find. And my email address is jeff.volker. Remember, the Jeff is G-E-L-F-F. jeff.volker@ids.org. We are glad to interact. That is the strength of what we do. And so just let us know if you want to talk.
See you next time. Thank you.